Well, I'm convinced those who are here, Mr. Jack didn't let you pass by without getting an outline, so hopefully you have that. I want to let you guys know who are watching online. If you didn't know already, there are outlines available on our website where you too in advance can print things out, take notes, write down anything that God comes to mind. And so we try to get those available early enough, but even if you got to sneak away during worship or at the beginning of that, because it's important we write down something if God brings it to our attention as he speaks. So as we open his word, if you grab your Bibles and your outline, we'll need those at some point. But tonight we're going to continue our study of God's character. We've been looking at that through a number of weeks. We've been looking at his character. We've been looking at his nature, because he tells us in the Bible about himself. It's called self-revelation. So let me summarize what we've added to our understanding of who God is thus far in this study. When we kicked things off, we discussed that God is a personal being, that he wants a personal relationship with each and every individual. And then we studied the scriptural evidence of God's self-portrait that testifies that God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present. These are the three omni attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Next, we learned about God's holiness. We learned that God is without fault. He doesn't even have the tiniest microscopic speck of evil in him. He's perfect. He's unparalleled in his majesty. And we learned that nothing happens outside of God's control as he works continuously to bring about his plans in his ways. We learned that he's sovereign. And last week, we spoke about God, who is our good, good Father. One who loves and provides. One who sacrifices and protects. How he fills and fulfills every fatherly responsibility that we could ever think or imagine. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it certainly caught my attention. As we've gone through this study, it's been really difficult to talk about one particular attribute of God without mentioning another one. It's difficult to talk about these in isolation because there's so much overlap. There's so much in who God is. For example, the fact that God is all-powerful, of course, means that he's sovereign. Of course, it means he can do anything he wants and that everything's in his control because he's all-powerful. Everything submits to his power. The fact that he's all-powerful, well, that includes his mind. His mind is all-powerful, so that would mean he knows everything. He's all-knowing. Because he's all-powerful, well, of course he could be anywhere he wants. He could be present everywhere, at the same time even. And the fact that he's all-knowing, well, that means he's wise. That means he knows what's good, and therefore his actions are good. And the fact that he's holy means he's perfect. He's good. They're all interconnected. So as I prepared and thought about this week, I wanted to really teach on two more attributes. And like those that we've already covered, they're really closely connected. So we'll talk mostly about one of them tonight. But Scripture tells us that God is both righteous and just. The first attribute we're going to unpack is his righteousness. In everyday terms, when I think of righteousness, I think of that which is pure. That which is always right. Webster's offers us a definition for righteousness. It says, conduct that conforms to an accepted standard of right and wrong. So righteousness is doing things right. It also offers some synonyms for righteousness, such as character and goodness, decency, integrity, morality, rightness, uprightness, virtue, and virtuousness. Throughout Scripture, God is described as being righteous. In Psalm 71:9, the writer praises God. He says, your righteousness, O God, reaches to the highest heavens. You have done such wonderful things. Who can compare with you, O God? And then David proclaims in Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in everything he does. He's filled with kindness. And we find in Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He's a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright is he? Righteousness is grounded in the character of God. He is righteous. Therefore, his laws are righteous. And he alone credits righteousness to humanity. He possesses integrity and morality, rightness and virtue and goodness that is without a fault. And because he's always correct, he's always right. His standards are always correct. They're always right. God's standard is perfect. And what he commands, what he calls for, is perfectly good and according to his nature. Truth number one is this. God's righteous standard does not change. God's righteous standard does not change. Psalm 97:2 tells us that God rules out of righteousness and with justice. It says, the Lord is king. Let the earth rejoice. Let the farthest coastlands be glad. Dark clouds surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The very foundation of God, how he rules, how he reigns over all of creation, is based on his righteous nature, Scripture tells us. And what he does, including the justice that he enacts on his creation, that we'll talk a little bit more about next week, that he acts on his creation and on you and I, it's always right. It's always correct because he's righteous. There's no oops with God. There's no mistakes. He doesn't make errors. And while he's perfectly righteous and without fault, well, the same can't be said about human beings. The same can't be said about you and me. I read a social media post this week. Maybe you guys have seen it. It's very interesting. It caused me to think. It said, man, you know, people can create a billion laws to try to govern, a billion laws to define what's right and what's wrong. But until we follow the 10 God gave us, nothing will change. It's an interesting, provocating statement. Man will create a billion laws to try to govern what we do, what's right and wrong. But until we follow the 10 God gave, nothing will change. What makes things even more challenging about the time in which you and I live and the culture in which we are a part of is that right and wrong continues to be redefined. And in many cases, the difference between right and wrong, the lines are blurred. As culture continues to move forward, further away from our Christian heritage, because that's our heritage in this nation, it'll become more difficult for you and I to say, the Bible says this. The Bible says that about this particular issue or that matter in your life. Well, just a few generations ago, the Bible, people considered it as an authority. In our increasingly secularized society, many people don't view the Bible as authoritative anymore. People who don't believe in God, they say, well, we can be good. We don't need a God. We can be good without him. There are also those who say, well, the Bible is old. It's outdated. It may have applied for the people 2,000 years ago in that culture, but it has nothing to do with today's people, nothing to do with today's culture. But as we just talked about, God's standard, his righteous standard, well, it doesn't change. Whereas Christians, we define right and wrong. We look at our morality, our ethics, and we base it on God's unchanging word. Our culture, well, they've defined it against other principles, other ethics. One example is called generally as situational ethics. This principle of what morality talks about really says that right varies and wrong varies from one situation to another. Or right and wrong differs between one person and another person. Well, just because you think what I'm doing is wrong doesn't mean that it's wrong. You might think it's wrong, but I don't think it's wrong. So for me, it's right. Well, that doesn't really seem like a good definition of right and wrong. You know, the controversy over abortion continues to have strong opinions on both sides of the issue. And the morality of abortion continues to change through the ongoing influence of history and culture. just yesterday, many of you know, that the Supreme Court overruled Roe versus Wade, which was a 1973 decision to affirm the legality of women's rights to have an abortion under the 14th Amendment. Yesterday, that Supreme Court decision, well, it held that there's no longer a federal constitutional right to an abortion. And going forward, abortion rights would be determined by states. Well, around the world, in countries around the world, the laws around this are significantly different. They go from entire prohibition to something a woman can request that's usually based on what's called the gestational limit of time. In other words, how long the baby has been growing. Seems to me, given such a topic as this, with life and death implications, it would seem reasonable that a greater definition for what is right and what is wrong is available. Furthermore, it would seem reasonable, given human beings are human beings. It doesn't matter which country humans live in. Doesn't matter what time human beings have lived in history. Humans are humans. So it would seem a consistent definition of right and wrong could be made. Now, while the Bible does not directly speak about abortion, what it does say declares that human beings have value and they have importance. It states humans are created in God's image and they're unique in all of creation. Life has value, the Bible tells us. It says, you shall not murder. The truth is not only consistent throughout the Bible, it's unequivocally supported by non-Christians alike. Virtually every individual in every nation, if you ask them around the world, they would agree that the unwanted taking of an innocent person's life is murder. The Bible tells us that life has an overall purpose. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and then let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, the birds in the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. Human beings not only have a purpose, each person has a purpose, a reason for being. Every human being has value, Scripture tells us. Now, most people, because of DNA and other things, most people no longer refute when life begins in the womb, nor whether that which is in the womb is human, because science has proven both those things, that it's life. And it's DNA, it's unique, it's human. Scientific evidence is overwhelming, impossible to ignore. So now, many people are switching tactics, trying to change the standard of how a person is defined. They're trying to say that life inside the womb, well, that's not really a person, or it doesn't become a person or a unique person until sometime later in the gestational cycle. Or when they're born and they take their first breath, then that's when it's a person. But until then, it's not a person. This is one of the newest challenges in the abortion debate. And it raises the question, when does a new independent human begin? Webster's defines murder to kill a human being unlawfully and with premeditated malice. Given the evidence, providing both life and human essence in the womb would seem to me this definition means abortion is murder. In Scripture, God spoke of the personhood of several people before they were even born. In the case of Jeremiah, God spoke of his identity and purpose well before he was formed in the womb. Elsewhere in the Bible, we learn of our uniqueness, our identity, our purpose. As for the question of independence, nothing has life is ever independent. All beings require other things. Other beings to be brought about, our life to be sustained. Everything with life is dependent on something external to itself. DNA presents irrefutable evidence that life inside the womb is a new being, a new person that is human. So the debate regarding whether abortion is right or wrong, well, it's likely never going to end. Because it's just one of many examples where the definition of right and wrong is not based on a reliable, trustworthy, unchanging, perfectly correct standard. When we define right and wrong by any other standard than God, it's wrought with issues. It leaves the door open for defining right and wrong so that we get what we want, so that we get the answer we want. And if someone doesn't agree, well, that might be your view, but it's not my view. So you think it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong. So let's just all do our thing. And, you know, we can all just be okay with me doing this thing and you not liking it and vice versa. Well, that's not really a good way to differentiate right from wrong. In fact, it really is no definition at all. And it's wrought with issues and interpretation. In order to properly define right and wrong, there has to be a standard. There has to be some objective authority for determining, how do I know what's different? God's standards don't change. His standards are timeless. This is why when it comes to defining right and wrong, the morally right way to do that, the authority to go to, is God. Truth number two, God's standard separates right from wrong. A gentleman by the name of Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Taking God at His Word, he highlights three essential, irreducible characteristics from Psalm 119. It's a great chapter of the Bible. You should read the whole thing on your own. That chapter, he says, points to three things that you and I should believe about what God says in His Word. You and I should believe about the Bible. The first is, God's Word says what's true. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, we can trust in the Word, that's verse 42, knowing that it's altogether true, verse 142. We know we can't trust everything on the internet. We know we can't trust everything we hear on the evening news or reading the paper. We can't trust all the facts of politicians. We can't even trust the people who check the facts of the people who give the facts. We can't trust professors and teachers always. We can't trust one another always. We don't know everything. God does. Statistics can be manipulated. Photographs can be faked. Magazine covers can be photoshopped. We should do that for me, photoshopping the message. I would look better. Take about 80 pounds off. Our teachers, our friends, science, our studies, even our eyes can deceive us. But the Word of God is entirely true. It's always true. Verse 89 of Psalm 119, God's Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It doesn't change. Verse 96, there's no limit to its perfection. It contains nothing corrupt. Verse 160, all God's righteous rules endure forever. They never get old and they never wear out. If you ever wonder to yourself, how in the world can I be a better friend? How do I be a better spouse? How do I parent my kids? What type of discipline should I use? Why should I work? And when I'm there, how should I conduct myself? How do I help others? And when is it good to help somebody? And when is it good not to help somebody? Why is life so difficult? Well, if you ever think to yourself those things, well, I need to know what's true. I need to know what's true about me. I need to know what's true about other people, what's true about the world I'm in, what's true about the future. What's true about the past? What's true about the way in which life is meant to be lived? What's true about God? Then we just got to open His Word, because it teaches only what is true. Jesus said, your word is truth, in John 17:17. The second irreducible characteristic, God's Word demands what is right. The psalmist gladly acknowledges that God's right, He has a right to issue commands. And the psalmist accepts humbly all God's commands are right, he says in Psalm 119:75, that same chapter. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, he says. All God's commandments are sure, he says in verse 86. All his precepts are right, he says in verse 128. I sometimes hear Christians say, well, you know, I don't like what the Bible tells me to do. I don't like what the Bible says. But since it tells me to do that, I guess I'll do it. I'll obey what God says. Well, if you've been here a long time, I can't believe how long ago this was, but back in 2013, we did a study here at Westbridge on things I wish Jesus never said. You guys remember that? It seems like yesterday, but it's actually 2013. Like, wow. Jesus said statements like, love your enemies. He said statements like, well, you need to wait patiently for God's timing. You shouldn't worry. Turn the other cheek. Reconcile first with someone else before you go to God. And you need to forgive somebody. You need to forgive a person, even if they wrong you multiple times. Even in the same day, Scripture says, each time they ask you to forgive them, you're supposed to forgive them again. Obeying God because God tells us to do those things is really commendable. It's a great example of submitting ourselves to the Word of God. But what God really wants us to do is go one step further. He wants us to learn and see how that command, that standard he's given us, is good. It's righteous. Because that's what he commands, is all those things that are good and righteous. He wants us to see that so that we love what God loves. And we delight in what God says. He doesn't lay down arbitrary rules. That's not his gig. That's not his thing. He doesn't give us orders so that we're restricted in our life, so that he takes away all the joy, takes away all the fun, and we're miserable. That's not how he operates. God never asks us to do things that's unloving or unwise. He demands things that are noble. He tells us about things that are just and righteous. And third, God's word provides what is good. According to, again, Psalm 119, the word of God, it's the way to happiness, we see in verse 1 and 2. It's the way to avoid shame, the psalmist says in verse 6. It's the way to safety, we see in verse 9. It's the way of good counsel, in verse 24. His word gives us strength, verse 28, and hope, verse 43. There's a lot of verses there, but just read all of Psalm 119. You'll be encouraged like crazy because it provides wisdom. You see in verse 98 through 100, along with verse 130. And it shows us the way we should go, shows us the standard, shows us what right and wrong is, verse 105. The Bible is unfailingly perfect. As the people of God, we believe that the Word of God can be trusted in every way. For how we speak, can be trusted as commands that are right, and it provides us with what is good. Well, so far, we've added to our understanding of God's righteousness that God's standard separates right from wrong. If we go to the Word, we can figure out what God tells us about the most important things in life. And his righteous standard does not change. There's another important truth regarding God's righteousness Scripture teaches you and I, and that's truth number three. Righteousness cannot be achieved. It can only be received. God sent Jesus to live among us to reveal his righteousness in its fullest form. Paul writes this in Philippians 2, 9 and 10 about Christ. He says, therefore, God elevated him to the highest place of honor and gave him the name above all names, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Throughout the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, God and everything that comes from him is righteous. His laws are righteous. His actions are righteous. His decisions, his judgments are righteous. And God's will, revealed through Jesus' teachings, those are righteous. John 16, 8 through 10 speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascends to heaven. Jesus says, and when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me, Jesus says. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father. and you will see me no more. Human beings, you and I, we're not righteous by our nature. In fact, we're the exact opposite. Our nature is sin. At the core, each of us are sinners and we're separated from God. But Jesus explains righteousness is something that we can't achieve on our own, but that it's available. The Apostle Paul, well, he speaks about righteousness more than any other New Testament author. Martin Luther refers to Romans 3, 21 through 26. He says that that section is the chief point and the central place of the Epistle of Romans. He even thinks it's a central point of the entire Bible. It's a very chief point that Paul makes here, according to Martin Luther. This passage in Romans, it brings together so many different theologies. It talks about the righteousness of God. It talks about justification. It talks about the shift in history of salvation from the law to faith. It tells us about sin. It tells us about how we're redeemed. It tells us about grace. It tells us how God's wrath is turned away. It tells us about forgiveness and God's justice. And in this place, more than any other in Romans, Paul explains why Christ coming is good news. So turn your Bibles to Romans 3, 21, if you would like. We're going to look at those passages together. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. In verse 23, Paul explains why you and I need God's righteousness. He says, because all have sinned. While righteousness can never be achieved, God provides a way where we can be right. We can be righteous in his sight. Verse 25 of Romans 3. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and he did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. In this passage, Paul explains the process by which God acts to put people in a right relationship with himself. He explains the righteousness of God. Well, that's available through faith in Christ. When we place our faith in him, God doesn't see our sinfulness any longer. He sees us clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Having been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, well, Scripture tells us as Christians how you and I should respond to such a gift of God's grace. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Paul tells the Ephesian believers, as well as you and me, our takeaway. We're to seek God and live righteously. In his gospel, Matthew offers the same response for you and I, the same takeaway. In Matthew 6:33, he says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. As Christians, you and I are called to display God's righteousness as we live according to the life we've been given. And like before we placed our faith in Christ, the same as after, we can't achieve. We can't display God's righteousness on our own. We can't pursue his righteousness on our own. We need his help in order for our nature to be transformed. That's why he's given us the Spirit. Paul tells us in what we just read, we need to let the Holy Spirit guide us because he's been given to us, those who believe, so he can help us renew our thoughts and our attitudes. He's made righteousness available through the cross and the Christ so that we could receive it. And he gives us his Spirit, God's power, so that we can put on the nature that he asks us to, so that our character can be transformed, so that we can display God's righteousness to others through how we live. My wife Shanda shared a devotional she came across this week. And in that devotional, the writer said this. He said, pursuing righteousness means we become a work in progress. The work is perfected over time as we obey God. And it slowly reveals itself as evidence of our faith. We work at it every day with the goal of seeing its true perfection. One beautiful day when Jesus, we see him in person when he comes again. As we wrap up tonight's study of God's righteousness, I want to pose two questions. And as you read those questions and as I talk about them, pause for a moment. Because I'm convinced inside these questions is at least one, if not a few areas that I and you need to think about, need to work on, because each one of us is a work in progress. As with everything in life, in order to progress, you and I have to put in the work. We have to do the time. We got to do our part while we depend on the Holy Spirit to accomplish his. Question one is, ask yourself this. Am I seeking God's righteousness? Am I seeking his righteousness? There's no better way, no better source to learn how to live righteously. There's no better way to understand what's right and wrong than from God himself, who is perfectly righteous. So am I seeking God's righteousness? How do I do that? Well, am I spending time reading my Bible? Am I consistently attending church? Am I gathering together with other believers in small groups or when I can to encourage and lift each other up? Am I pursuing God in prayer? Am I searching for his plans? Am I waiting on his timing? I'm doing those things, then I'm seeking God's righteousness. Or maybe there's an area there that God's pointing out to you. And the other question, as you've already seen, is, am I living righteously? When others look at me, would they see something different? Does my life reflect the standards set forth by God? Am I applying what the Bible teaches so that I display righteousness? Am I forgiving others? Am I holding a grudge? Am I kind? Am I generous? Am I giving? Do I trust God in faith? Or am I letting worry or fear overtake me? So as the worship team prepares to come forward and we close our service, praising God for his righteousness, Paul says you and I should throw off whatever old ways of thinking, whatever old way of life is keeping us from seeking and living righteously. And we do that, spend some time. Offer it up to God. Say, I'm sorry. This thing's gotten in the way. Forgive me. And then through your Spirit, give me the wisdom. Give me the strength so that I can seek you. So that I can live according to the life you've given a little bit more consistently and more fruitfully than I have been. If you can, would you stand as we sing and close? Oh, Father God, Lord, we are better for having spent time in your house with your people. We thank you for meeting us here. We thank you for being among us, being in our midst. We thank you for being the voice as words are sung and as handshakes are given, as people walk in and out the door that encourage us to love one another, to welcome one another, to be one united body. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for scripture. Scripture that shows us the way. Sometimes it may give us things that we don't want to hear. But we thank you for being in your court tonight if that's the case. Because what you tell us is good. You want good out of it. There's no bad in you. We thank you for the power of your Spirit that works mightily, not just in this room, but in the hearts of those who pursue you. As we leave, each one of us, help us to seek righteousness. Help us to live righteous. We won't do it perfect, and you know that. We thank you in advance for your grace. We thank you in advance for your power. Show us, lead us, guide us. But most importantly, give us the courage to just follow. Lead us on, Lord. Keep us safe. We love you. In Jesus' name, I ask all these things. Amen. Have a great week as we continue our study next week. Bring a friend, 7 o'clock. We'll be here. Have a good week.